Glad you're here. My name is Pastor Russ. I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Four Points. Oh, I got to do this. I did it in first service, got to do second service. Yesterday, though, big victory for Duncan. The Burns regime, rebel regime, went and won region. First time in 20 years. Wando. If you're in the marching band world, you know why we say Wando. Because they've been on like a 20-year run, but we won now, so we brought it back to D5. We may not have a football stadium, but we got a band, I'm saying. Well, hey, we're in a series that's been looking at relationships. We are made by the triune God to live in relationship with the triune God and in relationships with each other. And one of the most difficult things in life to navigate are relationships. There's a lot of prescribes, a lot of information, a lot of wisdom that come with how relationships can go wrong and how they can go right. And we've been given the opportunity to study that from Genesis to Revelation over our fall. We've been interrupted with divine interruptions, which I just want to remind you that if you want to live a Christian life, you're going to have to be interruptible. Most of the great stories in our Bible deal with people who set out to do something and went in a completely different direction because the Lord redirected them. Imagine if Matthew in a tax collector booth was not redirectable that day when Jesus came and called him out of it. Imagine if Peter and James and John, sons of Zeb, were mending their nets and they were not redirectable that day when Jesus came and called them. Imagine if the Samaritan was not redirectable the day that he saw the guy laying in the gutter that had been beaten. He would have missed out on a moment to represent God's kingdom and to be around the presence of God. And I just want to encourage you, this is something I encourage our volunteers with first thing this morning, that being interruptible and redirectable are core tenets of the Christian faith. We're to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, which means sometimes we're open-handed enough to be redirected to something that we did not intend to do. Let me tell you what redirection has done in this church over the last month. We've seen over 25 people come to faith in Christ in the last month in this church because we changed the sermons up. Yeah. We've baptized, I think, 3 out of 5 weeks, people going forward in believers' baptism that have happened from being redirected. We were able to remove the trees from people's houses and driveways and cars and get people out of their homes that weren't. We were able to provide food for almost 1,800 people in our communities over the last couple of weeks. None of that was planned. It came from being redirectable. Are you tracking with me? Who knows what would happen this week if you were redirectable? If you opened up your hands over your life and you allowed God to redirect you. Now, the anticipation was that we would get back to talking about relationships, and that's what I want to do with you today. And as we jump into talking about romantic relationships, today we're going to talk about dating, which some of you who are married need to remember how to date, so it's still got good things for you. Married folk got real quiet. We're going to talk about dating and marriage over the next couple of weeks together. And I got to confess something to you, though, and that is this. I grew up a helpless romantic. Like, I have always wanted to, I love, want to fall in love, want to be in love. I used to listen to My 102.5. Anybody remember when it was My 102.5 with Love and Hudson? And at night, instead of Love and Hudson, you got Delilah. Love someone tonight. And I would have on my little alarm clock My 102.5 set, and I would think about and be worried about who I was going to get married to. I'd pray that God would let me marry specific people. At 12, I was praying that God was going to let me marry Shakira, and it was sincere. It says in the Bible, you have not because you ask not, so I was going to ask. I would sit up worried about whether or not the person I was going to marry was going to have blonde hair or not, because I was wanting to marry a blonde, and it was kind of like I was passive in this thing, that I was going to go to sleep like Adam does in the book of Genesis. I was going to wake up, and there she was, and instead of it being a whoa man moment, it was going to be, oh, whoa, bless your heart moment. You know, like it. I was concerned about who I was going to marry. TLC, before reality TV became what it is today, had a TV show called The Perfect Proposal. And I would watch The Perfect Proposal with my grandma, and I would chart out in my mind how I was going to propose to my future wife. Yes, I was weird. Yes, I was single and in the friend zone all throughout high school and the majority of my life. But I loved love. I wanted to be in love. I wanted to find the one. And that's what I was consumed with. How many of you can relate? Have been in a season where you were so lovesick that you had to find the one, and you were worried about the one, and if she was going to be everything that you hoped that she would be or they would be whenever you met them in your life. Well, as a result of being lovesick from 12 on, not only did I listen to songs every night like, "All My Life, I Pray for Someone Like," come on, that's when I used to sing. "I thank God that I finally found you." I go on that for a while, every night. Why does that stick and then John 3 after 16 doesn't? I don't know. But Casey and JoJo got to the fields right here. It's my boys. What I didn't understand is that where I was a gift. The Bible says that in every season of your life, you have a season that God has appointed. There's a time to rise and a time to lie down. There's a time to fight and a time to have peace. There's a time for everything under the sun, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. And that there's no appointed time under the sun that is absent from the authoritative eye of God. Now, we all in church go, yeah, it's all appointed by God. It's all got a gift to it. But I remember being a new believer at 19 years of age and wanting love and wanting to be in love. And I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I began to question my allegiance to the Lord. But I wish everyone were single. Okay, wait a minute. Now, this is Paul speaking. He's talking about his relationship. It's believed that he perhaps was married and become widowed and had chosen to stay as a widower. Got the right term, right? And he's saying, now for the purpose of the gospel, for the purpose of prioritizing ministry, he's saying to the church in Corinth, "I wish everyone were single just as I am, yet each person has a special gift from God." And so this would suggest that marriage is a gift. Everyone want to say amen to that in the house? Especially if your spouse is here, right? It's a gift from God. Being a parent is it's a gift from God. Every day is a, see, we say this stuff and put it on coffee mugs and in chicken soup for the soul, which would also mean being single is a, And I realized at 19 years of age that I was missing out on a gift that God was perhaps trying to give me. Now, here's the problem. Most of you growing up, if you had Christmas, you know there's some family members that you get excited about getting Christmas from and others that have a lower expectation based on past year's gifts that come around. You don't appreciate certain gifts as much as you appreciate others' gifts, right? Like, I knew every year that Aunt Debbie was going to bring an experience. We were going to go to wrestling. We were going to go see a play. And she was going to take us out to a really bougie place to eat dinner. And so I was filled with expectation and anticipation to open up the gift that she was going to give, because I knew we got to get out of Moonville and go and do something. In the same breath, I had a grandma. And grandma loved buying her grandkids stock treasury bonds. It was such a great gift that I never even got to hold it. I was just informed that grandma had gotten me a bond. Are you tracking with me? And every year, these bonds, which weren't worth what it said on the paper, but someday would be worth what it said it was on the paper, were being given to me by a grandma who was saying, "This is the best gift I could give you because it's a gift that'll give you a future." Never thought much of the gift, never really wanted the gift, didn't thank God for the gift, didn't like write a letter of gratitude after Christmas for grandma buying me another stock U.S. Treasury bond. But years went by, I met Morgan, we began to date. She has some cataracts in her eyes, which limits her ability to see, so she kept dating me and got to a point where she actually agreed to where we started talking about marriage, and then I needed money. And there's a problem when you're a college kid, and that's, you don't have any of it. But apparently you're supposed to get a ring and put it on their finger when you propose, and ring pops are not accepted. I learned this in my single life. And so I went to a jeweler and was shocked because How could something that was in the ground and was a rock cost this much money? So I went to my dad, and my dad said, well, if you want to get married, you got to grow up, got to get a job, got to do these kinds of things, but you need to know this. You remember that gift that your grandma gave you? You have bonds that you can cash in for your engagement ring. And because my grandma gave me a gift that I underestimated before I met the one, I was better prepared when I did meet the one to give them a gift and a token of my commitment to them. You see, singleness is a gift, and if you do it right, it should prepare you well for the day when you actually find the one. But for a lot of us, we don't treasure it as a gift. We dismiss it as a necessary, like, rite of passage that we have to go through. And as quickly as possible, we try to throw away being single so that we can quickly get to the better parts of life. It's like that song, can we skip to the good part? But what if there's a good part right here, right now? What if there is a season where it's good for you to be alone? What if God intends to actually do good work in the season of your loneliness that would better equip you for the season of your togetherness with your significant other? You see, the Bible actually speaks to this. There is a transition in Genesis chapter 2 where God gives some instruction to Adam, and then he reads every single person's favorite scripture, which is Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, where it says, where God looked at the man and said, it's not good for the man to be. And most of us start there. But you forget that before verse 18, there's a verse 15 and a verse 16 and a verse 17. And there's a transition word in 18. The transition word is then. It's not good. The Lord God said, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. But before there was a then, there was a season before the then where it was good for Adam to be alone. Now here's the problem. Dating is a cesspool culturally here. It is God awful. Like what is normal in the world around you and what you have been taught as healthy dating privileges and practices are actually teaching you how to divorce, not how to stay together. And so here's what's hard about talking about dating from a biblical perspective. I look like I have a third eye and a horn on my head when I do it, because for most of you, none of this has been taught to you in church. I can't tell you how many people after first service lined up outside and said, gosh, I wish someone had told me that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, but no one ever talked about this stuff in church, and no one ever brought this stuff up to me in church. And if you could hear anything from that and you're single, it would be, you should probably pay attention right now. Because God's way is not the world's way, and you can live the world's way and try and call it godly, but it will not give God honor, and it will not give you what you've been created for and need in marriage. It'll be an obstacle you have to overcome, a baggage you have to get rid of if you do not learn and get wise from the mistakes of those that have come before you, that have experienced God's grace, His mercy, that has allowed many of them to have marriages that they did not and were not prepared to have whenever they got into the word I do and started having those marriages. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean you should walk in the fool's path and hope that by grace you stumble into something good. Instead, walk God's way in dating. God was super gracious to me. He gave me a woman who was honestly godlier than I've ever been and challenged me whenever we began to date. And as I began to study scriptures, because I knew, because I had that moment when I met Morgan, it was, oh crud, don't screw this up. And if you're married, you probably had that moment where you're like, oh, I don't want to screw this one up. It may have been lust that was leading you to not wanting to screw it up, but you're like, I don't want to screw this up. I don't want to screw this up. I want to get it right. I want this to last. I want it to go way beyond just a few weeks or a few dates. And so I began to study Genesis chapter 2, where it was good for man to be alone. I started paying attention. Here's some things that God taught me. Genesis 2, verse 15. Look at what it says. Before I do, here's where it's good to be alone. Before I do, here's where it's good to be alone. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper that is suitable or fit for him. this is an interesting process. Most of us just start with 18. We skip out. What is 15 to 17 telling us? A couple things. Before I do, there was a need for Adam to learn to love. Before I do, Adam had to learn to love. What did he have to learn to love? God. He had to learn to love God. Before there was Adam and Eve, there was the Lord God in Adam. You see, most of us, we don't start with the Lord God in us. And we almost encourage it, right? You get a girlfriend and like, because, you know, they got to make money at Revco. They don't have Revco no more. They got to make money at a drugstore, so they got to sell chocolates in February. And so moms, we come in and we're like, hey, so who do you want to get? You know, who's going to be your sweetheart? Who are you going to love? And instead of teaching them that their heart belongs to the Lord and to love the Lord and to serve the Lord, we're like kind of encourage, galvanize, nudge them towards, you know, like, hey, you got to make, every day is a day to find a mate. Today could be the day. You know, like stuff like that, if we're that kind of over-compressive, want a picture, you know, want to make sure they have a prom date, that kind of thing. Mom. What we've been called to do, though, before we love someone else, is to learn to love the Lord our God. The Great Commandment doesn't start with love your neighbor. The Great Commandment starts with love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. Many of you, your dating life is a wreck because you keep dating people who love themselves, but they don't love God. They love lust and they love sex, but they don't love God. They love dating and the game of it, but they don't love God. And if they don't love God, they can't love you in the way that God loves you. So now, instead of being a conduit of God's love and grace in your life, they are a roadblock to you experiencing God's love, which then makes you jacked up from the floor up because your identity and your value are tied up in someone who can't love you in the way that God intended for a man to love you or for a woman to love you back. And as a result of it, you're running in circles around this individual and around this person, wondering why it keeps being broken and why it keeps breaking down. And it all starts with the fact that the person you're dating doesn't love the Lord. Preachers then get up and do illustrations about this. Preaching real good. This is great. People get up and start doing illustrations about this, about not being unequally what? Yoked. They put ox yokes on their backs to try and illustrate it. The idea is that a real biblical marriage is not chauvinism, man in front, woman behind. It's not feminism, woman in front, man behind. But true biblical relationship with a spouse is side by side. It's this beautiful commitment of, I'm going to go where you go, and the challenges you face, I'm going to face them with you. I mean, think about the vows that you explain or express on a wedding day, for better or for richer or for, to love and to cherish till death do us, right? Like, we're saying, whatever it looks like, whether it's good or bad, we're going to walk with you in it. The question is, most of you don't consider in dating is, do I really want to be with them in a pit on a snowy day? Do I really want to go through death with this person by my side? Do they have the capacity, because of what God is doing in them, to love me in a way that I can't even at times love myself? You see, many of us put dating and relationships before God, loving individuals and loving people before we love God. Then we bring them to God and we want God to like fix them and God to change them, but God can't fix what's sitting in a seat. And when he is not preeminent in your life or in the person you're dating's life, they have to put something else in the seat with which they worship. So they can worship dating, they can worship sex, they can worship relationships. Which means you constantly now have to be God in their life if they're putting you in that seat. And what human beings do whenever they put you in God's seat is they deify you and then in turn around and demonize you. You tracking with me? Stay tuned in with me. Don't get distracted here. So before I do, you've got to learn to love. Not just love yourself, not just love a friend, not just love your mother. You've got to learn to love God, because it's from God who is love that you learn to love everything else that there is in life in its proper way and in its proper place. And most of us just dismiss that. We run right by it. We don't think that we need a season to root in loving God, because we think we love God enough to love everybody else. We skip over the great commandment and the call of being rooted. I thank God that he left me single. I couldn't get a date if I tried. And I thank God that he blocked me from being able to get a date in high school, because it put me in a position where instead of running around and being worried about how far I could take things with other people and break boundaries and break ground and do things I shouldn't do that would cause baggage and hurt and heartache later. Instead, it put me in a place where I was around church and around the people of God and around the Word of God because the parents that drug me and they set boundaries for me that I didn't set for myself. And as a result of all of that work in my life, it prepared me to be in a place by God's grace to be ready for the wife that He would give me later. Before I do, you've got to learn to love. You should have no other God before Him. And for many of you, the God in your life is your single status being changed. The God in your life is not being lonely and having someone that you can have a physical relationship with around you at all times. Dating, relationship, and sex become God's in your life when you don't have God in your life. So before I do, learn to love. Number one, before there was Adam and Eve, there was the Lord God and Adam. Number two, before I do, you've got to learn boundaries. What is God explaining to Adam in Genesis 2, 15 to 17? He's explaining to him the boundaries of Eden. Here's where you can go and here's where you can't go. Why? Because if you don't have boundaries, not only will you train wreck yourself, you'll train wreck everybody else around you. Adam is given the blueprint for living in Eden. God gives Adam instruction about what to do in the garden and what not to do. These boundaries were to serve as a way for Adam to not derail his future life and those that were with him in that future life through careless living that have no boundaries around it. You see, every relationship, in order for it to thrive, must have boundaries. It must have boundaries. Like, I love my friends. I love Rio and Sean. They're some of our great friends, right? And in a hurricane situation or in a crisis, I could go to their house. They could come to my house. We could stay together, right? We could live together for a period of time. But we ain't doing that full time. It's going to come a point in time where they're going to need some space and we're going to need some space. We have some boundaries. Rio will pop in on me from time to time. He'll just roll up with donuts. He knows if he's coming in an unexpected, bring food. Usually goes well. But there's boundaries, right? We have boundaries with our friends. We have boundaries with our parents. My mother-in-law doesn't have a key to my house. No, you ain't just busting up in here. That could go wrong for you. You might not be able to unsee something. We have boundaries. See, some of y'all right now, your life is a wreck because you've got a lot of people who don't know the boundary lines. They don't know the property lines. You let them cross whenever they want to cross and do whatever they want to do. And what's dangerous is if you date someone that has no boundaries, is they end up creating all sorts of damage because they're up for whatever. One of my favorite questions to get people who are single to ask those that they're considering dating is this. What don't you do? What don't you do? Because if you don't have an answer to what don't you do, it means you've not considered your life of value enough to have a boundary around it. And if you don't consider your life value enough to put boundaries in it, then I don't want to entrust the value of my life into your mess that has no boundaries that are rolling through it. This ain't the normal dating talk you get, is it? This isn't what you hear. Hey, I need to know what you don't do before we go on a third date. Going out once or twice for drinks at Chili's is fine, right? And having some chicken and some corn and some chips and salsa, that's great. But if we're going to date, if we're actually going to do this, then there needs to be an understanding that, one, you're going to love God more than you love me, and that's not something you're going to discover because you want to keep me. It's easy to get motivated to love God whenever a girl's involved, whenever a relationship's involved. I've seen a lot of people get really involved in church whenever a girl gets involved, and then the relationship ends, and they end their relationship and pursuit within the community of God towards God. Why? Because it wasn't about God to begin with. So you're like, well, you're eliminating people for me to date. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Shouldn't the person that you break bread with and spend resource and time with, shouldn't the person that you give the value of your life to be worth you giving it to them? Not someone that's just going to use it as another like bridge to the next relationship. Not just someone that's going to pass by and take it as, you know, just the company that I keep until better company comes to keep. I'm preaching way better than this room's talking to me right now. See, for a lot of you, because you don't love God first, you love people ahead of God, and it's creating all kinds of idols and problems in your life. And because you have no boundaries, your relationships are promiscuous, but they're not godly, so they cannot bear the fruit of godliness in it, which means it can't lead anywhere. See, the Bible later in Genesis chapter 3 is going to say, after Adam sees Eve, that they were naked and unashamed. And when you break that down and you begin to learn, you understand that they were in that moment naked physically. They were naked emotionally. They were naked mentally. And they were naked spiritually. Dating teaches in our culture, not the Bible, that you start by being naked physically. If it goes well being naked physically, then you can see if you can deal with the emotions of that individual. If you can deal with the emotions of that individual and the naked physically still fun enough for you, then you might put up with what they think. If you put up with what they think and it's still worth it physically, then you just might figure out who they believe God to be and care about them spiritually. But the Bible teaches the inverse. That before you're naked physically, you must first be naked spiritually. And in the dating process, what you're really trying to figure out is, who is this person's God for real? Who do they really serve? Who do they really worship? Because what they worship is the altar that they're going to bring you to worship alongside them frequently. And if it's NASCAR and that's what life is built around, and if it's sports and that's what life is built around, and if it's money and that's what life is built around, it's better that you find out to them unyoked until you yoke yourself to them and find yourself getting drugged to the wrong church. Married people get loud in this point of the sermon. Single people get real silent in this point of the sermon because they know. Because they're now trying to convince a spouse that they were naked with physically to be naked spiritually, but their spouse just doesn't pray and get emotional about things like that. And in reality, what it was is they never rooted with God. And because they never rooted with God, you've now rooted with them, and you're trying to get them to be godly with you, but it's just not working because they already have a ring on it. And this is why I end up getting in trouble at church, because I'll say stuff like, men come in talking about not being, I'm just not an emotional worshiper. Yet yesterday you lost your flipping mind in front of a TV because of a sports team and a dead piece of pig flesh going across the goal line. And all it is showing. It's showing a spiritual immaturity that God doesn't desire for you to have. He can root you in. It's not guilt. It's not shame. It's just you getting it out of order. God can redeem it and God can work in it. But look, if your marriage is unhappy because you started physically, the place that you start working on is not your sex life, it's your spiritual life. See, a lot of y'all want to go to a sex therapist. We want to go and get someone to give us some wisdom on how we can find the steam back in the bedroom. The therapy you need is in a church pew and with your hands raised before God. And if it gets a hold of the man's heart and it gets a hold of the woman's heart, then he can stir up a love that leads to greater sex. But most of you want to prioritize that above everything else. See, it's going to be an uncomfortable couple of weeks. We're going to empty out some seats for Christmas up in this joint. The point is, you start spiritually. Do they believe what we believe? Do they love the God that I love? Do they serve the God that I serve? And if the answer is no, guess where we start at? No, we ain't dating. Well, I like you. Well, we ain't dating right now because you aren't ready for me. Well, that seems pretty arrogant of you. No, I know my value. I am blood bought. I'm a daughter of the king. I've been seated at his table. I'm not coming to eat from the scraps of the floor. Now, some of y'all are like, oh, you know, we're getting all up in it. But let's just be honest. You see, I'm gonna talk about that in a minute, because some of y'all are like, yeah, that's me. That's where I live. That's where I live. And then on Tuesday, you're gonna be swiping right on people that you should not. Why? Why are we doing this? Loser, 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 loser. Why are you doing this? In the words of Ludacris, you can't turn a housewife, but then you still swipe right on her. It's a ludicrous line. You probably shouldn't Google it. He's a rapper. You start spiritually. Why? Because when you marry them, their God becomes your God. Then what do? Well, then you allow them to get to know their mind. You know what? Communicating what's on your mind does when you're naked mentally? It allows you to learn this cool thing called communication. In marriage, you're going to need to be able to talk to each other, because that thing you started with, for many of you on the physical side, it don't last that long. You got a lot of time to then have to figure out what are we going to do. And if you in the dating process actually talked and got to know them, you might figure out, man, great person, not my spouse. They love the Lord, great person, not my spouse. Are you tracking with me? It's spiritually, it's mentally. We learn communication through that. It's emotionally. What do I mean about that? I mean, here's the deal. Some of you, you're dating someone and they're blowing up in traffic and saying things they shouldn't say and then apologizing and then it's happening over and over again. And a sign of repentance is that you turn from that and you don't go back. But they're given to anger emotionally, and they handle stress emotionally, and they handle stress in a negative way, in a deconstructive way. And that should be a red flag, but you love so much, and you love being with them and being physically naked with them so much that you just overlook it because you think that it's worth it. Then in retrospect, you get married, and you don't want to deal with the emotional explosions, and you're using it as reason to divorce them. That wasn't new. That just was something you looked past that now you're no longer wanting to look past now that you're married. This is hitting way too close to home for some of y'all. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally. What's the last one? Physically. It's the slowest part that develops. I'm not trying to tell you what the Duggars would say you can and cannot do. But biblically speaking, every physical step you take with someone is a significant one. I love Rio. He and I don't hold hands and walk down the street together. I love Sean. Rio would beat me up if Sean and I were walking on the street holding hands together. Like, it's just, there's boundaries. You see where I'm at? You see where I'm at? Biblically, this makes sense. But what you've been taught is the opposite. And your parents have allowed some of it to happen. Because under your own roof, they're like, well, we don't want them to, you know, be upset, so we just let them do whatever they want to do here. No. Some of y'all need to be the kind of parent that gets up in some people's business and is like, look, y'all dating, I'm glad you're here, but you in my house, we're going to watch a movie together. You got a job? Mm-hmm. What's your intent with my daughter? See, these are things that dads think that we're not supposed to do, and we portray it as being the overbearing father. Every daughter wants their father to do this. To be the kind of dad that's like, look, I love you enough, and I'm not going to allow you to have the kind of baggage when I walk you down that aisle that most dads allow their daughters to have. No, I'm gonna sit here, and if that means that you hate me for a while because I ran him off, then let me be clear. If I can run him off, then he wasn't the right one for you to begin with. Look, I'm not trying to have a TED talk with you. I'm trying to be honest enough about some things that many of you as parents have forsaken. Like if you've got a daughter or a boyfriend, you're just letting them live together in your house? Like, shame on you. Shame on you. I'm sorry, no pastor will say this to you. That it is offensive that as a godly man, you would let that happen in your house. That you would allow that legacy of doing it backwards continue in your home. I would encourage you, sir, to repent, to get a parental, Holy Spirit-filled backbone, and to have a hard conversation about where we failed and how we're going to move forward in a godly way. And if that's something that offends you, then you're not offended by me. You're offended by good parenting laid out by the Bible. I'm sorry. I see nowhere in Scripture where we're applauding fathers that are absentee and silent on the issues of what happens with their daughters. How they care for their daughters. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. You see, before I do, you need to learn boundaries. And if you're a parent and you're having someone that's under 18 dating in your house, then there's a need for you to be a parent that sets boundaries for them. Your 15-year-old doesn't choose their dating boundaries. You sit down and help them choose the boundaries for them if you're going to allow them to date. That's the way this works. Well, I don't like that. I want to live in your house. Here's the beauty of that statement from a sub-18-year-old. They still live in your house. I'm never going to talk to you again. I'm never going to eat again. Good, it's going to get a lot cheaper around here. See, some of y'all, because you don't have a boundary of where's our property line as a family, you let a daughter who's been born under authority in that family to be the authority over that family and to make all kinds of terrible choices. Reestablish your authority. Create some boundaries. Boundaries are healthy. What don't you do? It's a great question to ask. Now, it's not enough to just simply identify what you love and the boundaries that you're going to keep, because plenty of people can tell you what you want to hear when you're dating. In fact, let's let you in on a little secret. The first 20 dates you go on with someone is the best behavior they're ever going to have. They've probably lied to you at least 15 times in the first 20 dates. You love scrapbooking? I love scrapbooking. Me and the dudes in the dorm room, we scrapbook on the weekends too. Oh, you like listening to whatever that pop singer? You like Taylor? Oh, I love Taylor Swift too. I'm a Swiftie too. And I'm a dude. No, you're not. Let's just be honest, okay? You're listening to death metal the second you get in the truck. Like, you're not over there. Right, let's just be honest. But you're willing to accommodate the Swiftie because she looks pretty and she wants to go on a date with you. So it's not enough to simply establish boundaries. You've got to actually practice those boundaries, because plenty of people set a boundary, agree that it's good, and then do the opposite. Notice what happens with Adam and Eve. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says this. Eve speaking to the serpent. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will... Where did she hear that from? God to Adam, Adam to Eve. Where's Adam in the story? He's standing right beside her. Has she stated the boundary correctly? Sort of. We can get into the theology of it later. But she states some of it back. She gives a little bit of it back. As a result of regurgitating the boundary, does she keep the boundary? No. In just a few verses, what do they do? She eats the fruit. Who eats it with her? Who's Adam going to blame? Who's God looking for? See how this works? See, James chapter 1 teaches us something that we gloss over and put on coffee cups. Don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. The problem is, because you've not rooted in your love of God, His word, even though you would say it's authoritative in church, is not authoritative over the practice of your life. And this is why you should be single. This is why it's good for you to be alone. Because you still think that you're smarter than God. You still think that though God's way may be clear and that preacher's up there talking about it, and you then they're going to go and try and find ways to argue with the preacher, to dismiss what he's saying, go find some soothsayer that'll tickle your ears and say what you want to hear said, and then detach some scripture out of context into it. What you do within that is you dismiss the fact that you and I have been called not to hear the word, but to do the word. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting it. See, you've been made in the image of God, which means you've been made to image God in everything that you do. And when you don't image God in what you do, you fall in line with the world that mirrors everything but godliness. So many of you come into church and you're like, yeah, that's true, that's good, yep, I want to follow God, I want to serve God, one way Jesus, I'm on board, all for Him, no one else, I love Jesus, Jesus is my boyfriend. And then Tuesday comes around and you're like, there's not a lot of good guys around, and there's just not many people to date. So I'd kind of have to do this, because, you know, if the only guys out there are first name Luke, last name Warren, then that's just what I've got to date. Instead of sitting and waiting on God to bring and do in your life what only He can do and bring. You've got to have boundaries. But not only do you have to have boundaries, you've got to learn obedience. Obedience. Fourth thing I want you to see is, before I do, Adam had to learn to work. He had to learn to work. My son is smitten with a girl. He tells me every day that's his girlfriend. Super respectful. They don't ever go on dates anywhere. When they do get to talk, they have to talk on my phone because I tell them they're friends. He's like, no, it's my girlfriend. I'm like, no, it's a friend. It's a girl. He's like, well, when can it be my girlfriend? I was like, when you have a job. And he kind of looked at me kind of funny, and I'm like, no, like, if you're going to date someone, I'm not raising you to be a worldly man. Some people are like, well, you know, that's just so old school that a guy would have to pay and do stuff. No. There's a biblical precedent that the guy needs to provide. Yeah. Period. I'm not trying to raise a worldly man. I'm trying to raise a godly man. There's a big difference. So my son, when he takes your daughter on a date, should that day ever come, he will pay. He will pay. He will provide. Why? Because he's going to have to learn to work in dating before he ever works in a marriage. Dating is not as difficult as staying married. In dating, it can end and you can change the person on the other side of the table. But in marriage, it's supposed to stay for better or for worse until what? So if you don't know how to work and be wise in the way that you date, then what makes you think that you're going to work when it's time to be married? You see, God put Adam in the garden to work and keep it. Before the fall, there was work. Work is designed by God as a means for us to honor and to glorify Him. And learning to work is a good thing. Some of you are waiting on a perfect job. You're taking your family through the mud because it's got to be something that's like what Pastor Russ does. Instead of just going and getting a job to provide for your family, there is a time to work for your passions, to look for ways in which that you can align the gifts that God has given you in a way that honors God and allows you to experience the joy of working in something that every day you wake up going, man, I can sense God's presence here easily. But laying down when you can, I'm not talking about like if you're disabled and physically facing, like that is a completely different conversation, so do not lope it in here. And you know the difference between those of you that can work but choose not to because you just want to loaf off the system. Completely different. Completely different. But for those of you that can work, but because it's not the perfect job that pays you what you think you're worth in your mind, you refuse to do it so your family suffers. That's godlessness and it's terrible. Should God ever remove me from the pulpit, I will go and find a job somewhere to provide for my family. If it looks like frying chicken at Chick-fil-A, I will do it to the glory of God. Will it be tough? Absolutely, it'd be tough. It'd be tough. Why? Because there is a beauty of feeling like I'm doing what God put me on this earth to do. But it's not tied to the position. It's tied to the God that I'm doing it with, right? Colossians says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, you do it to the glory of. And so the whole idea is that before Adam ever has Eve, and it's going to be a relationship where he has to work in and at, he first learns a work ethic in a garden. If you can't keep a garden alive, how are you going to keep a marriage alive? If you can't keep a job, how are you going to keep a marriage alive? If you want to have a harvest, guess what it's going to take? Work. It's going to take work. If you want to have a family, guess what it's going to take? Work. If you want to survive, guess what it's going to take? Work. You want to raise kids? You know what it's going to take? Woo! Take some work. If you're going to get married, you know what it's going to take? You better learn to work before you get into a marriage. You better learn to work before you get into a marriage. Finally, before I do, you got to learn to work, learn obedience, learn boundaries, learn to love. Finally, learn to care. God put him in the garden to work and tend, care for. The idea is that he was caring for a garden. Gardens that are handled well, they're not overgrown with weeds. Gardens that are handled well are beautiful. They're pretty. People pay money to go and walk through them. My wife and I love going up to Biltmore. I hope it's beyond the front gate, still there someday. And they have gardens. And when you get older, there's a lot of old people that are telling me that in my future years, I might like walking through those gardens even more than I do right now, because there's always old people up there that walk through the gardens. You know why the garden looks beautiful and people want to walk through it? Because someone's working it. Right now, a lot of you who are married in this room, over the next couple of weeks, I'm just going to tell you, you need to be here. Flat out, you need to be here. I'm not going to give you something that you've read and heard about. I'm going to open up the Bible. I'm going to preach the Word of God to you about biblical marriage. It's not going to be fun necessarily at all times. It's going to be challenging. Don't come here to get your feelings affirmed. Come here to get your feelings hurt so that you can be transformed into the image of God. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But what I want you to know is that the marriages you're looking at right now, and you're thinking, man, wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of marriage? Wouldn't it be nice to have that kind of relationship? Let me tell you what's going on behind the scenes. Work. They are working. It's not just happening. They may set the table, you may show up to their house and everything's well put together, but know that that well put together house came because there was work that was put into it. If you don't know how to work, you shouldn't be dating. Because ultimately you got to learn through work to care for something other than yourself. Before I do, you got to learn to care. Care. Morgan and I lived an hour and a half apart when we were in college. And it made me question, do I really want to be with this person or not? Because I couldn't just, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't like, oh, we have bio together. we can have lunch together every day in the cafeteria and eat food that's probably going to give us diseases later. It's going to be great. Didn't have that. I had to slow life down to consider her. It was preparing me to care for someone other than myself. The end of the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as your, You got to learn to care if you're going today. Here's the beauty of it. Here's the hope. Adam, in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, doesn't know that anything is missing in his life. He has God. He has work, purpose. Everything's good. Genesis 2, 18, God says this, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Does Adam know he's alone? No, he does not. He does not know that he's alone. Does God know that he is alone? Yes, God knows that he is alone. What can we assume then about you if you're single and you're going, I'm alone and God doesn't care and he's not doing anything? Well, we can assume, based off Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that God knew about your need before you knew about your need. And here's the beauty of God. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good for men to be alone. I will make a... God was at work in it before you knew to get to work at it. Whoo! God was at work in it before you knew to... Before you knew to register on the dating app, God was at work in it. Before you started going, I got to put some time into this. My years are stacking up. God knew. Many of you get all this pressure from people around you. Well, you've been single and your biological clock. I mean, if God can make Sarah and her old age have a child, then what makes you think that if he's writing a unique story in your life, he can't? Here's the problem. Most of you just don't see it as a gift. You would rather have someone else's story than the story that God's telling in your life. So what? God didn't choose you at 23 to be married. God's still telling the story, isn't he? Is it still about his glory or is it about you? Is it about adopting other people's story or is it about God authoring a story in your life? You see where I'm going with this? You've been given a gift. If you're going to date, here's a couple things I'll give you as I walk off the stage, for real. Three, number one, be goal-driven. If you're going to date, be goal-driven. Don't just date for the giggles of it. If you're in high school, that's what makes this very difficult. That's why there's a compelling argument that maybe you should just be friends with people in high school and not get so heartsick over dating. Maybe it's good that you go to a prom with no date. God may be calling some of you to get married at 18, 19 years old. For the majority of you, that's probably not going to happen. And if that's not going to happen and that's not the end game goal, then what are we doing? If you know you're 5 years out from marriage, why are we actively dating as if it's coming next week? I'll assume the silence is you're considering what I'm saying. Goalless dating goes nowhere. Where there is no vision, Proverbs says, the people go unrestrained. And visionless dating is getting you into a lot of trouble. I have a vision for us. They just got to become more godly first. I got a vision for us. They just got to get a work ethic first. Ignoring red flags is a fool's errand. You are not the Holy Spirit, and you cannot change them into being the person that God has called them to be. They may be your spouse 3 years from now, but as long as your presence is getting in the way of God's presence, what's going to end up happening is you're going to continue to delay their growth spiritually. That's going to delay them being able to be what they've been called to be in your life so that you can date them relationally. If you're going to date, have a goal with it. Especially, let me say this real quick. If you're older and you've been married, And you're back in the dating scene again. For some reason, we always tailor these messages to the young singles. If you're older and you're single, for some reason, we're like, oh, let's just throw all the boundaries away. You love Jesus, I love Jesus, move in together. You love Jesus, I love Jesus, let's just go ahead and play house together. I watch more people in their 40s and 50s do the things that they would say to the people in their teenage years is terrible idea and terrible advice, but you're repeating it. Slow it down. Have a goal to it. Not just anyone can come into your house. It's complex. Be goal-driven. Number two, mark boundaries. You should have personal boundaries, and if you're going to date someone, you should have relational boundaries. Morgan and I have boundaries. We had boundaries that were kind of weird. I could only kiss her whenever I was leaving the house after we'd been dating for a period of time. And so it was in the goodbye. You know why? I liked kissing her. And it created problems. Because, like people say that certain drugs are gateway drugs, kissing is a gateway to a whole lot of trouble if you awaken love before it's time. Mark boundaries. Do you hold hands? Do you kiss? If so, when? What don't you do? We don't lay down and take Sunday naps together. Why? Because we do stupid things when we're tired and we wake up. We don't do these kinds of things. We're not awakening love before it's time. Have boundaries. Number three, and this is a big one, go slow physically. So we're like, well, that's just what the church says, go slow physically. No, it's so that you can have depth in your relationships and they're not shallow. So that you're spiritually connected before you're physically connected. So that you're mentally connected before you're physically connected. So that you're emotionally connected before you're physically connected. And you know what's amazing? When you're spiritually, physically, and emotionally connected, or when you're spiritually, mentally, and emotionally connected with someone, the physical connection gets a whole lot easier and a whole lot more enjoyable. Don't believe me? The Bible teaches it, and science proves it. I'll show you in a few weeks. Our prayer team's here. If we can pray for you, we'd love to pray for you. Prayer team, you come. Let's stand to our feet. Let's respond.